you close your Bibles, why don't we turn back to that passage of Romans chapter 15. Coming towards the end of our series over through the book of Romans. And these few verses here, thinking today about making Christ known. Now today is Remembrance Sunday, and no doubt all the acts of remembrance bring to mind the different wars that have happened in our own lifetimes and over the years. Some of those have different causes, don't they? Some wars are fueled by greed, maybe over land or over scarce natural resources. Sometimes they are fueled by racial hatred or feelings of superiority one people have for another. Sometimes, as with the First World War, they come about through tangled alliances and other countries are drawn in. But sometimes they are necessary to defeat tyranny and evil. Now, I guess many wars are described in that way by those who want to fight them. But I think we can certainly look at the Second World War, maybe even some more recent interventions. It's being fueled by righteous anger against oppression, persecution, or wicked ideologies. Of course, sometimes wars are fueled by religious zeal. We see that with ISIS at the moment too, don't we? Sadly, there have been times throughout history where Christians have wrongly interpreted parts of the Bible. They've set out to win land for Jesus by military means. But while it is possible to read the Quran in a very simple and plain, straightforward way and see how ISIS are using it to take military action or even brutal oppression to expand territory under Islamic rule, that can't be said of the Bible. Both the teachings of Jesus and the way he lived out his life demonstrate very clearly that for the Christian and for the Christian church, the means of growing God's kingdom into places and cultures which haven't yet heard the gospel are entirely non-military. In fact, they're entirely peaceful. Those are the means at our disposal. Now, it's not to say that some people won't object to that very idea on its own. People get very offended if Christians trying to convince people of other faiths to turn to Christ. It's not to say either that when that happens, there isn't some kind of social or political upheaval or change in different societies and cultures. That will happen. It is to say, and I don't make any apologies for claiming this, that when a previously unreached people group or culture come to Christ, it is always, always a good thing. Now, I'm aware that such a view today is very unpopular. Certainly in our culture, we have moved from allowing religious freedom of religion to promoting the view that all religions are equally valid, with none of them being equally true. You have to tiptoe around things very much. Now, I think that idea of all religions being equally true is actually intellectually indefensible. How can two completely opposing ideas both be true? Either one is true and the other is false, or both of them are false. But they can't both be true. And that means that for the Christian, sharing the good news of Jesus with those who don't yet know him becomes a moral imperative. According to the Bible, whether they're in our town or on the other side of the world, those who are outside of Christ face a lost eternity. So how can we not want to share the good news of Jesus with them? Christianity has always been a missionary faith, and the mission of the church is to proclaim Christ afresh to each new generation. In our reading from Romans 15, we saw how convinced Paul was of that fact. He had that life-changing encounter with Jesus, if you remember, on the road to Damascus. And since that time, Paul's life has been spent proclaiming Christ. He was a pioneer, an evangelist, an apostle of Jesus. By this time in his ministry, he had spent several long years making missionary journeys through large parts of Greece and modern-day Turkey. And he was now on his way back to Jerusalem before setting off on yet another mission. Now, although the Roman Empire ruled much of the known world, Paul was on a mission to build an empire for Jesus and to plant churches where no church currently existed. That was his mission. And in this passage from the end of Romans, we see many of the things that underpinned that mission. We can see his reasoning, his aim, his focus, his means, his strategy. We get a glimpse too of the weapons Paul's used in that battle. And we see something of the cost. You see, just as today we remember the price that was paid over the years for our freedom, there's also been a cost to Paul and to many others who have gone out with the good news of Jesus across the centuries. But let's look at the things that we see about his mission. Firstly, Paul's reason. Paul's reasons. See, Paul could have had a very comfortable life. He was well educated, well respected, he had a good job, he was a Roman citizen to boot, with great privileges, and yet having met with Jesus, he could not shrink from answering the call of his Lord. Why was that? It was because of what Jesus had done for him. That's what those few verses at the beginning of that reading were all about. Paul's passion for mission flows out about from what God had already done for him. Paul knew how sinful he was. He knew what a great work of salvation God had worked for him in his life, and he knew how much it had cost Jesus. In the Old Testament, priests would bring basically two different kinds of sacrifices to God. Sacrifices of sin and sacrifices of thanksgiving. But after the cross, Paul knew that all those sacrifices of sin had been finished, complete, in Jesus' death for us. And so he offers his whole life as a thank offering to God. Thankful for what Jesus had done for him. And if we have received that same salvation, then that should be our response too. Secondly, we see Paul's aim. I'm sure, Amy, you love it when the church is full. But whilst getting bums on seats is great, you can't stop there. Certainly Paul didn't. He wasn't interested in proclaiming the good news of Jesus so that people would have a one-time religious experience, or they would be able to tick the box Christian on the census form when it comes round. Paul wanted to make disciples, not converts. He wanted people whose whole lives were completely transformed by the love and grace of God. See, coming to church isn't enough. Being on the electoral roll isn't enough. Being baptized or being someone who occasionally reads their Bible or serves in the church in some way would not have satisfied Paul, and it shouldn't be something that satisfies us either. Paul's mission, our true mission, is to go out and make disciples of all nations so that those who are following Christ might increasingly be what Paul calls here being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That means being changed in our character, in our lifestyle, to reflect more and more of Jesus. What we were talking about on our away day yesterday. But that is the mission of the church. I wonder if that's how you see it. I wonder if that's how you see your own walk of faith. Thirdly, we see Paul's focus. As I said at the away day yesterday, lots of good ideas came up about how we can grow God's kingdom here. But whatever we do, just like Paul, our focus needs to be on the gospel. Verse 16, he says that his duty was the proclamation of the message of Jesus. It wasn't to run flashy programs or offer better coffee or have more comfortable seats or run food banks, although there are all good things and there's nothing wrong with those. But Paul's focus was on proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the glory of God. If you've taken some time to read that little book by Kevin DeYoung, you'd have seen that point come up from that time and time again. The focus of the mission of the church is to declare Jesus. We're to tell people what he has done for us. We're to point people to him. We are to amaze them with the glory and wonder and majesty of God. And whatever decisions our PCC takes over the coming days and months, that has got to remain our prime focus. Fourth thing we see here is Paul's means. Don't know whether you've heard it said. It's often said by people who kind of doubt the morality of what they're doing. But they sometimes say, well, the ends justify the means. But for Paul, the means of spreading the gospel should always be in complete accord with the message of the gospel. That's why using violence or threats to compel people to become Christians is an absolute wrong. Instead, Paul says here that he has led people to Christ by what he has said in the preaching of the gospel, and by what he has done in the living out of a godly life, and by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, we see that as the early apostles went out preaching Jesus, their words were often accompanied by miraculous signs, which gave extra credence to their words. Now, God can still work like that today. I have no doubt about that. We are And we should pray for the sick and the suffering and have the confidence that God can act because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there does seem to have been something unique about that early time in Christian history when those things happened more frequently. For us, whether or not God hears those miraculous, hears those prayers and brings around miraculous healings to back up the teaching of the gospel, our focus, as it has been for Christians across the ages, is that our words and our deeds, our life, both point to Jesus. We can't be people who live one way and speak something else. If we're preaching a message about forgiveness, of God's forgiveness of us and his grace and mercy to undeserving people, then we need to be people who also freely forgive, who show grace and mercy to the undeserving, however annoying and objectionable we find them. If we're proclaiming God's special care for the poor and the underprivileged in society, then as a church and as individuals, we need to live out that in generosity and service and love. People won't be attracted to Jesus unless the lives of Christians are attractive and point to Jesus. The Apostle Paul lived out what he preached. I wonder if we're all doing that. We need to be. Fifthly, we see a little bit of Paul's strategy. From verse 23 onwards, he explains to his readers that once he's finished in Jerusalem, he wanted to go to Rome and then to Spain, where the gospel had not yet been preached. From Paul's perspective, he thinks he has finished all the work God gave him to do in Macedonia and Greece. It's not because he had preached in every single town or village, because he hadn't. See, Paul's strategy was to go to the cities, to establish churches in the cities with the hope and the expectation that those churches would then reach out with the good news of Jesus to the smaller towns and villages around them. One of the reasons so many lives were lost during the First World War was that military strategy was so weak. Now, maybe one of the reasons why the church in this country is shrinking is that our strategy has been weak. Why we've had a week of prayer and a day away to seek God's direction and God's strategy for reaching the people around us. Please continue to pray for that. We've got limited resources and limited time, just as Paul did. And like him, we need to make decisions about the wise thing to do, the best strategy to reach the most people with the gospel, to find the best ways of encouraging all of us to become disciple-living and disciple-making disciples. Paul's vision was to go boldly into the cities where no one had gone before. That was the call God laid on him. We need to pray that we would know the call God has laid on us as a church here. Number six, we get a glimpse of Paul's weapons. And if you notice, there are no physical weapons here, are there? Paul's weapons are the gospel of Jesus declared fearlessly, a godly life lived out openly, and the Holy Spirit at work in him powerfully. But we also see in this passage the importance of prayer. We don't have spiritual strongholds to overcome, but we do have spiritual strongholds to overcome. And for that we need prayer. We need to pray for our friends and our neighbours who don't yet know Jesus, that God would reveal himself to them. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we all might live holy lives and be able and ready to declare the good news of Jesus clearly, gently, fearlessly as we should. Prayer is the greatest weapon of the church. And if we're not praying for one another and for God's kingdom to grow, is it any wonder that lives are not changed and pews are left empty? But finally, we see something of the cost to Paul. And actually, the cost to all who join in this great kingdom building campaign. See, Paul knew that when he arrived in Jerusalem, there would be many who would seek his life. If you read through the latter chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul was attacked, arrested, plotted against, and actually spent many years in prison before dying in Rome. There was a real cost to Paul, and it came on top of other things of being ridiculed and beaten, stoned and flogged and shipwrecked, and often going hungry and thirsty as he pursued God's mission. Tradition has it that all but one of Jesus' initial disciples died violent deaths as they sought to take the good news of Jesus to an unbelieving world. Since then, many others have died sharing their mission. Some died in our own country just a few centuries ago for proclaiming the truth that salvation is found through faith in Christ alone. Others died on mission fields in China, in Africa and beyond. Sometimes their families questioned their sanity and pleaded with them to stay and live ordinary lives. In response to his family and friends who pleaded with a young, brilliant doctor named Jim Elliot not to go and take the good news of Jesus to an unreached tribe in South America, Jim Elliot replied this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. His eyes were on a greater prize, a greater empire, an eternal kingdom." On a day when we remember the horrors of war and the sacrifices made by so many for our freedom from fear and tyranny, Jesus calls his church to take up arms in his service. But unlike the armies of the past, we're to be kitted out with the gospel of peace, living lives of love and holiness, holding out free gift of grace and mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. But if there is a cost to us as we do that, which there will be, we walk the same path as the apostles, as the saints over the centuries, and of course, the same path as the Lord Jesus, who willingly went to the cross for us. We have good news to bring. We have a glorious kingdom to build. Let's all hear and answer the call and make Christ known.